It is a blessing for us to be assembled together, and the manner in which we've been able to engage in our worship has been edifying to us, and I trust pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And I encourage you now to have your Bible out and to follow along as we consider some things that have to do with the subject of worship. We're continuing this topic. A number of weeks ago, we began a study, an extended study of the subject of worship, something the elders have requested. We talked about the majesty of God and what it is that makes God worthy of our worship. We considered the fact that scriptures teach that God is to be held in reverence in the assembly of the saints. And last week we saw how worshiping God is a privilege that should not be taken for granted. This morning, I want us to consider the fact that approaching God acceptably has always required preparation. It's never been something that was done by accident, never something that happened casually, but it's always been something that has required preparation. Let's start by looking at the word prepare. I'm looking at the English definition, the definition of the English word here. The word prepare comes to us from a Latin word, and I don't know Latin. I wouldn't even know how to start pronouncing this. I tell people, I'm still learning English. I'm fluent in redneck, but I'm still trying to figure out English. But this Latin word, which is the root of our English word prepare, the main part of the word means to set in order or to get ready, and then you've got the prefix that means to do it beforehand. And so it is doing what is necessary in order to be ready or to get things in order. Definitions of the English word prepare are to make ready, usually for a specific purpose. Doesn't that fit with worship? Getting ready for worship, to equip or furnish with necessary provisions. We'll talk about that just a little bit as we study this morning. A third definition is to put together or make out of materials, ingredients, parts, etc. You prepare dinner. You have thought beforehand, you've got what you need, and you're putting it together. So we're talking about what we do beforehand to be ready for what we're doing now. Approaching God in an acceptable way, worshiping God, has always required preparation. In the book of Exodus at chapter 3, and we've looked at this passage a number of times in our study of worship, when Moses approaches the presence of God, when he takes his flock up on the mountain and he sees that bush that is burning and is not consumed, he says, I'm going to turn aside and I'm going to look at this great sight. Verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. Now, Moses, when he initially approached this place, he approached out of a sense of curiosity. What is this? I want to see what it is. But God stopped him. God stopped him and told him, you are on holy ground. And notice how quickly his curiosity is replaced with fear. And he was told, you get your sandals off your feet. Moses took it upon himself to hide his face because he realized he was in the presence of God and he was not prepared. He was not prepared for it. Go back to the book of Genesis and let's take a look at Abraham when he was tested. In Genesis chapter 22, God has called upon him to do the unthinkable. This son that you love, that you have waited 25 years for, I want you to take him and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. And we often look at this passage as a great test of Abraham's faith and how he passed this test amazingly, passed this test. But I want us to focus on some details here that often we don't look at, we don't focus on in this account. He's told to do this. Verse 3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning." Now, we often make that point that he was quick to obey. And we need to be quick to obey. Notice he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. What's he doing? He's going to go worship. He's getting ready for that. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham was going to go and worship God, and notice he made preparations to do so. And it's obvious this wasn't the first time he had done this, because his son points out the things and he points out what they're lacking. So Isaac had been with his father to worship before, and he, in his view, his father wasn't fully prepared. But notice, in order to go do this, Abraham had to make some preparation. In the book of Exodus at chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, when the children of Israel have been freed from Egypt and they've made their way through the Red Sea, which destroyed the armies of Egypt behind them, then Moses takes them to Mount Sinai, where they are to meet with God and enter into a covenant with God. And notice in Exodus 19, verses 10 through 15, says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.'" They had to be warned. God was coming. They were going to meet God. They were going to be in the presence of God as he entered into a covenant with them. And they were told that they had to take it seriously, and they were given 3 days to get ready. 3 days to get ready. They had to be sanctified, that is, they had to be cleansed. They had to wash their clothes. They were told to abstain from marital relations, and they were told, be ready. As a matter of fact, when the Lord did descend upon the mountain in the terrifying fire and the thunder and the trumpets, the first thing he did was tell Moses, "You go back and you warn them again. You tell them and you warn them again to take this matter seriously." See, what Moses is seeing here in helping the children of Israel learn here on this mountain is the same lesson that he learned earlier at the burning bush. You don't just stroll right up to the presence of God and say, "How you doing?" No, you prepare yourself to enter into the presence of God. Now, when the law went into effect, this law, this covenant that they entered into here on Mount Sinai, we know it as the law of Moses, there were some very strict and numerous regulations that were put in place. very meticulous instructions that the children of Israel had to follow in order to worship God and to serve Him, especially the priesthood. If you look in Exodus chapter 28, and we won't take the time to read that entire chapter, but if you look at it, you see that instructions are given concerning the clothing that the priest were to wear, and especially the high priest. And details are given regarding that clothing. And they had to wear it. If you look at the very last verse of this chapter, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 43, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. They had to wear the clothes exactly the way God told them to wear it. I found this comment regarding the clothing of the priest in Nelson's Bible Dictionary. It says, the clothes which the priest wore also carried great significance. Their white linen garments symbolized holiness and glory. They also wore a coat woven in one piece without a seam to indicate their spiritual integrity, wholeness, and righteousness. The four-cornered cloth of the coat signified that the priest belonged to the kingdom of God. The cap, resembling an opening flower, symbolized the fresh, vigorous life of the one who wore it. The girdle or sash, a belt which encircled the priest's body, was the priestly sign of service. It showed that the wearer was an office bearer and an administrator in the kingdom of God. It served a purpose. Every detail was there for a reason, and it had to be kept. You go just a couple of chapters on and see that the priest, not only did they have to wear specific clothing, but they had to cleanse themselves. In Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. This washing that they were to do, no doubt it was to symbolize their need for purity. The fact that they had to be purified, and the fact that they had to be pure to enter into service to God and enter into His presence. But it's something that they had to do. Proper sacrifices had to be made, especially on the Day of Atonement, before the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. And the entirety of Leviticus chapter 16 gives all the details of the sacrifices that had to be made and the way they had to be made and the responsibilities of the high priest on that day. Without it, they could not approach God. He could not approach God on behalf of the people. Hebrews, and we're going to end up in the book of Hebrews in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 says, now when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. See, again, the priest and their daily offerings, their daily services, they couldn't just stroll right in like we go to work and just go on in and do the work. No, everything had to be prepared, and especially on that Day of Atonement. Everything had to be prepared, and then the priest could go and do his work. Fast forward a few years to the time of King Josiah in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 35. I do want to read these verses for you. Remember that Josiah was a restorer, that the nation of Judah had gone into sin. And Josiah was one of the good kings. The law was found while he was king, and he did his best to restore the nation back to the way that it was supposed to be. Well, Josiah determines that they're going to observe the Passover and they're going to do it right. And the chronicler records, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon his son, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the father's houses, of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the division of the father's house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now we're going to do all this, Josiah says, and we're going to do it the way it's been written. You go back to the things that have been written, and you follow those instructions, and you prepare it. And you prepare yourselves. You go down to verse 10. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And they slaughtered Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they did with the cattle. Also they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and in pans and divided them quickly among the lay people. Then afterward they prepared portions for themselves and for the priest, because the priest, the son of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priest, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because the brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. What? There hadn't been a Passover kept like that since all the way back to Samuel? Yeah, well, one of the reasons why is because no one was as zealous about it like King Josiah was, and nobody had prepared for it the way he had them to prepare for it. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, all four Gospels record Jesus telling two of his disciples to go into the city and to make preparations for them to partake of the Passover. And so those two were sent, and we know Jesus and the rest come to them later that night. Now, a detail that is left out of the Gospel accounts, Brother L.A. Stauffer has included in his good commentary on the Gospel of Mark when he writes about this instruction. He says what these two disciples would have done would have included obtaining a lamb, taking it to the court of the priest, slaughtering it before the priest, taking it back to the house, roasting it, making the unleavened cakes, preparing the bitter herbs, the sop, and that would have consisted of a paste that would have been made of apples and dates and some other ingredients, 4 cups of wine, preparing the room as a whole. We know that in that room, on that occasion, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that he observed that Passover with his disciples just hours before it was to be nullified and made of no effect any longer. He still observed it. And the point I make, I want to make to you is that it had to be prepared. It had to be made ready, and it had to be done correctly. Now, I look at all of these passages and all these points that we've studied, that we've looked at here in the last few minutes. And you know the first thought that always comes to my mind when I think about the priest and their dress and their service and all of these sacrifices and everything? The first thought that always comes to my mind is, I'm so glad I live on this side of the cross. I'm so glad that I'm no longer under that covenant where there are all those meticulous details that have to be kept. I'm thankful to God that His Son has made the sacrifice to take away all of our sins. You know, another thought, though, that comes to my mind is from Romans 15, verse 4. All these things are written for our learning. There are some things that you and I need to learn from this. We need to go back and read those instructions that were given, not just about the priestly garments, but for the tabernacle and its furnishing and all of the details there. It's written for our learning. We may no longer be under this covenant, but that doesn't mean that we no longer have a need to prepare ourselves to approach God and to offer Him acceptable worship. And I'm afraid some people have that attitude. We don't live under that law. Now we're in the gospel. Now we're in the age of grace. And we don't have to be legalistic. And we don't have to be so careful about these things. We can be casual in our approach and in our attitude, in our appearance, in our cleanliness. We can be casual about that. Some people, I honestly believe, some people have the attitude that God ought to be tickled to death that they even bothered to come to church today. Of all the things that I could have been doing with my time, and I've decided to come to church this morning, and God ought to be thanking me. God ought to be grateful that I decided to be here. I don't know of anybody who'd be so bold as to admit that, but I've met some people that I suspect that's really the thought that is in their heart. Oh, the covenant may be different, brethren, but you and I both know that we are approaching the same God. We are approaching the same God when we assemble together to worship Him. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to abandon the gospel because they were suffering for it, to go back and observe the law of Moses, to go back to what they're more familiar with. And so the book of Hebrews, it is a masterpiece. And in this book, the writer is making one argument after another to show them that what they have in Christ is far superior, far better to anything that they had under the law of Moses. Matter of fact, the key word for the book of Hebrews is better. What you have is better. Now, I believe Hebrews 5 and verse 6 could be a good theme verse for the book of Hebrews. But I wanted to look at verse 5. Verse 5, where the writer says, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" That would include the priestly garments. That would include that brass tub, pool that they washed in. Everything. Notice, be careful that you do it exactly the way you were shown. Meticulous attention to detail. The very next verse, the writer says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." What we have in Christ is far better than anything Moses gave to the children of Israel. But the admonitions that are found all throughout the book of Hebrews do not indicate that we can take our worship, our service, our the manner in which we approach God in a casual or less important way. Let me ask you, brethren, if what we have today is better, does that not motivate and move you and I to be better ourselves? And to approach God in a better way? That's what we should take from this. That's what we should understand, is the privilege of living on this side of the cross. The privilege of no longer being under that old covenant that was a shadow requires even better from us than it did from Moses, from Josiah, from the children of Israel. There is a sense in which we can draw near to God with boldness and with confidence. In Hebrews chapter 10, I appreciate the prayer that Brother Jason led a little while ago, that we, through our faith and our fellowship with God, that we can come boldly to God and we can let our petitions be made known to Him. Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Yes, we can have confidence and boldness and assurance as we approach God, but that should never make its way into arrogance. I can have boldness and confidence that I will be accepted by God, but that doesn't mean that I walk in a brash, brazen, or even just stroll in a casual manner. No, we are still serving that same God. This contrast is being developed all through the book of Hebrews, and I believe that it reaches its highest point here in chapter 12. In chapter 12, where the writer talks about what they had and what they had come to and what they are now coming to in Christ. Verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" This is talking about Exodus chapter 19. We looked at that a few moments ago. Remember, they had to prepare 3 days before this event even occurred. And then they really weren't ready for the presence of God. They were so overwhelmed, they told Moses, "Make him stop. If we have to hear the voice of God anymore, we're going to die." They were terrified by the presence of God. Now, that represents the law of Moses. That was the mountain that they had come to, but in Christ, that's not what they've come to. They've not come to that mountain. Look at verse 22. "And now you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." You've come to that which is better. You've come to Mount Zion. But notice the message here is not, okay, you can let your guard down. You don't have to be as careful as your forefathers were. No, just the opposite. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks in heaven." You see, we need to be even more careful than they were. Look down at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace." That is, let us be grateful. "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago when we talked about the attitude we're to show when we are assembled before God in our assemblies with reverence and godly fear. Here's the context from which it's taken. Compared to what Mount Sinai was, you serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God is still a consuming fire. Brethren, we don't let our guard down when we come before God. We learn from these things that have been written. We take these matters very seriously. And we prepare ourselves to approach God. What are some applications that we need to make from this study? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, I look back and I think I'm glad I'm not one of those priests. Now, in the summertime, when I've got the grill going, sometimes I think maybe being one of those priests wasn't so bad. Just think, your job's at a grill. I don't think it was quite that way. But you look at all the things that the priests had to do. They had to dress a certain way. How'd you like to have no choice whatsoever in what you wear? They had to dress a certain way. They had to prepare themselves. They had the things they had to do. They couldn't deviate it from it one bit. I'm glad I'm not a priest. Hold on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're all priests. We're all priests. Now, that law, that old law, has been fulfilled and taken out of the way. But as priests of God today, we have the responsibility to be prepared as we approach God to worship and serve Him. And so, if the priest had to dress appropriately, you and I need to dress appropriately. We need to dress appropriately. We must put on Christ. Romans chapter 13 and at verse 14, we are told to put on Christ. That Christ is to live in us, the Apostle Paul taught. We're not to live by whatever standards we want. We have to put on Christ. Our mind must be renewed by the teachings of Christ. In the book of Ephesians, at chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, it does matter. We need to dress as priests. We need to dress appropriately. And unlike those priests who, when they weren't at the tabernacle or weren't at service, they could have worn what they wanted to. They wouldn't have died then for wearing something different. We're always to be dressed in Christ. We're always to be wearing the new man. While that is the obvious spiritual application, let's make a physical application as well. If what we have is better than what they had under the law of Moses, if what we're doing here is different than anything else that we're doing, approaching the presence of God and worshiping Him together, shouldn't we want to wear our best? And to be our best? We should. We should be motivated to wear our best, to look our best, to be our best when we are assembled together to worship God. There is no dress code. There isn't one like there was for the priest of the Old Testament. But there are principles. We should want to do our best. We should encourage our children to want to do their best. I want to tell you, if I heard it once, Christy and I heard it too many times, I hate church clothes. We heard it all the time. And it didn't come from Paige. And we had some of those moments raising up our children, just like some of you are having right now. We had some, but But we're trying to instill that principle. What we're doing is special. What we're doing is special. And we're going to learn to take it that way. So we have to dress appropriately, and we have to cleanse ourselves. The priest had to wash their hands and their feet. Why? Obviously, it was ceremonial. Well, why is because God told them. But obviously, it was ceremonial to represent that they had to be cleansed of the defilement of sin and that nothing impure and unholy could come before God. But we know that the spiritual application of that is that if we're going to come before God's presence, we must be pure and holy in heart. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Remember, God told Moses, don't draw near. You're not ready. Don't draw near. Who can? Who can draw near? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. That's who can do it. We need to spend some time before we come into this place of assembly. We need to spend some time cleansing ourselves. I trust everyone has had a shower. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about taking inventory of our heart and life and repenting of and seeking forgiveness of sin we have before God before we come to this place to offer Him our heart in worship. Cleansing ourselves, seeking the forgiveness of sins. If we are on our way here and we realize that our brother has something against us, Matthew chapter 5, let's make those things right before we come here. Let's cleanse ourselves before we approach God and worship. And let's prepare ourselves to enter God's presence. This is a physical building. It's a physical building, and we made the point a couple of weeks ago that what is happening here, the important thing that's happening here is not physical, it's spiritual. Just as we walk by faith, we worship by faith. And when we come here to worship, we're responding to spiritual realities that the physical eye cannot see. But in our heart, we know that we're bowing before the throne of God in heaven. So let's prepare ourselves to do that. We take for granted, many of us take for granted, that things are prepared for us to be able to worship here. When you come in here in the Lord's Day morning, you expect the building to be cleaned. Not to look the way that you left the pew looking when you left. You expect the trash cans to be emptied. Some things to be wiped down, you expect it to be clean. If it has snowed, you expect the parking lot to be cleared off and the walkways to be cleared off. To be prepared, to be ready. You expect that Cliff's paid the light bill. So we've got the lights on. We got the air conditioning and we've got the heat. The Lord's Supper. We expect it to be prepared. And there are some of us that if it's not prepared at a certain time, we take it upon ourselves to go get it ready. Because that's something that has to be ready. It has to be prepared. The men who are leading in our service. Have you ever been at a place where Sunday morning before worship services is some of the men saying, okay, we need a song leader, that's you, and we need an opening prayer, and that's you. That's chaotic. We expect all those things to be prepared beforehand. And the individual leading the singing, that Mark has picked out his songs. I went up to Mark to talk to him before Bible class began. And his fear was, you've changed songs on me. You want a different song. I told him, no, it's way too late for that. Way too late to change songs. I was talking about something else. But the song leaders, they've got their songs prepared. The men that speak at the table, they have those thoughts prepared. The preacher has his sermon prepared. The announcements, they're prepared. You see, worship doesn't happen by accident. What we do here takes preparation. Here's the point I want to make for you. You have a responsibility too to prepare yourself to come here to worship. It starts with getting a good night's sleep on Saturday night. Woo, it's the weekend. I'll stay up till 2 o'clock playing Call of Fortnite or whatever it is. Or watching whatever on or being out doing whatever, and then I'll drag myself in here on Sunday morning. Maybe Bible class, maybe not. No, if you had something important to do on the following day, if you were taking your SATs, if you had a championship game to play, you'd prepare for it the night ahead. You'd get a good night's sleep. It starts the night before. And those church clothes that we have to struggle over on Sunday morning, how about those are laid out on Saturday night? You know, having to do some last-minute ironing makes mom and dad hate church clothes just as much as the kids do on Sunday morning. Get those things prepared. Eat a good breakfast. Sometimes lunch can't come soon enough. Eat a good breakfast. Prepare yourself. Start that morning. Find some quiet time to read the Bible. Spend some time with God in prayer on Sunday morning. Don't tell me that when Jason got up here to lead the prayer, that's the first time you've gone to God in prayer today. Surely not. Spend some time reading the Bible, meditating on it Sunday morning. Spend some time in prayer. Sing. Listen to singing. Have your contribution prepared already. It takes preparation. Not just on the part of the preacher and the song leader. All of us have some preparing that we need to do if we're going to enter into God's presence acceptably and we're going to offer worship that is acceptable unto Him. The covenants may have changed. There was a different covenant for Abraham, for Moses, and for us. But notice the attitude was always the same. Approaching God was something that was prepared for. What I'm asking you to do is to rethink things and see if perhaps this isn't an area in your life where you need to do some improvements, where I need to do some improvements. I know what those car rides are like. I know what it's like gathering up the young ones and corralling them into the van and yelling at them as you're driving in the car. And they get out and they're tucking in a shirt here and they're doing this here and finishing up breakfast here, and somehow we all come walking through the door with a smile on our face. But our hearts are a million miles away. Now things happen. Things happen, incidents happen, distractions take place. But brethren, can we not say there's room for improvement? Can we not strive to do better before we draw near the presence of God? I believe that we can. God still must be worshipped acceptably. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 that God is looking, searching for true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Proper, acceptable worship to God is not spontaneous. It's not haphazard. It's not off the cuff or casual. It is in spirit and in truth. It is with reverence and godly fear. And it is worship that is prepared and that we are prepared to offer. Let's think about these things. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, are you prepared to meet Him? Well, that would have been a good invitation song. Prepare to meet your God. Are you prepared to meet Him? You can't make those preparations yourself because you can't do anything about the sin that you've committed. But God has prepared a body, and His Son inhabited it, and He yielded and allowed Himself to be killed. He shed His blood on the cross so your sins could be washed away. And He prepared a plan. He prepared a way for you to be able to benefit from that death. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you'll repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have those sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism, you can rise to walk in newness of life. It's offered to you. It's prepared for you if you would just take it in faith. If you've done that in the past, but you need to make things right in a public way, if you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward.